Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Well, Christmas is a time where certain stories begin to kind of be recycled in our culture. Stories that you may love, stories that maybe take you back to another time in your life or growth or development or even traditions. I can't imagine going through the Christmas season without watching Home Alone and watching Harry and Marv get smacked seven ways from Sunday. I can't imagine going through Christmas without falling in love with the Griswolds all over again at Christmas and on vacation. But I would give anything to skip out on talking about Ralphie and his BB gun. I don't get that movie. Just not when I was a kid. Still to this day, I'm just not a fan of A Christmas Story. For those of you that are, I'll pray for you. I don't know what's wrong with you. But it's evident that there's something. But we love stories, and especially stories that kind of warm our hearts this time of year. For some of you, you've been excited since July or August when Hallmark announced they were going to have like 211 brand new Christmas movies coming out during the Christmas season, like 24/7 for like 36 days or whatever they do, you know. And, you know, you do realize that there's not 211 unique stories that can even be told about Christmas. It's like the same three stories over and over again, with just different characters, and like one takes place in the 70s, and one in the 80s, and one in the 90s. But some of you have already gone through like four boxes of tissues watching these movies, and that's fine. It's just evidence we love stories. We love, some of us would say, yeah, I'm not going to watch any Hallmark Christmas movies, but I love watching the story of what happens this afternoon on a Sunday as, you know, you're preparing for the postseason with a football team. And you love rivalries, and you love overcoming adversity, and teams that you didn't expect to be in it at the end now all of a sudden are kind of surging at the right time. Others of us, you may love the stories that play out on a movie screen or on your TV screen. Others, we love stories that we read from history, or even stories that we share with the people that we love about their day-to-day life. But we really like stories that can kind of strike a chord with us personally to help foster within us a sense that no matter how good we may think our lives have been up till now, that there's a promise that exists that our lives can still improve. They can still get better in the days ahead than it's ever been before. God has wired us to love stories, but also to cling to that kind of hope that there's a promise, a dream, for something still we've yet to experience. Now, for the man named Isaiah, 2,700 years ago, the stories he was telling were not what you would call good news or inspiring, and didn't even really carry much hope, at least not for the current generation. In fact, the bulk of stories that Isaiah was instructed by God to share to his culture were flat out difficult for people to hear, even at times completely depressing. He was alive during a period of time where the Hebrew people, the chosen people of God, were living a divided life as a nation. They were divided north and south. There was kind of a proverbial wall between these two kingdoms, two separate leaders, two separate kings. They couldn't get along. They couldn't be on the same page. They were jockeying for power with who was the actual, who was actually the king or kingdom that represented the God of the Hebrew people. But far worse than their national division and their separation of ideals related to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, far worse than that was the fact that they had drifted far from the pursuit and worship of the God who gave them this kingdom to begin with. He's the one that gave them this nation. He's the one that rescued them from Egypt and led them through the wilderness and provided for their needs and led them into Canaan and gave them the victories and then gave them the king that they asked for. And then nurtured that kingdom and only for them to grow complacent and comfortable and selfish and begin to withdraw and make it more about them than the God who had given them all of this. And so as a result of them withdrawing from the God of the universe, the God of those people, he began to withdraw from them, his presence and his provision. It's the byproduct of when we turn inward on self. God says, if I'm not going to be number one, I am preeminent. I will not compromise or compete. If I'm not number one, then I pull away. And so they got what they wanted. They wanted to live life their way. They wanted to live according to their rules, their agenda. And so God withdrew. And as he withdraws his presence, we saw this over and over again throughout this year in the Old Testament, as he withdraws his presence and provision as a consequence of our self-centered sin, we begin to suffer. And that's what begins to happen. But yet God, because he's a good dad, still sent them someone anointed as a prophet to communicate with his children about how much they were missing it, of how much more he had for them if they would only turn back to him. He would send the prophets to communicate about their current reality, but also about the future. This period of history was marked on the world stage by the expansion of the Assyrian Empire. And it was equal to the decline of Israel and Judah and their power as a nation. And even though God would try to speak through the prophet Isaiah during this time, ultimately, the people didn't care enough to listen. After the rise of the Assyrians, and then they would begin to fall to the Babylonians, it would be the Babylonians that come and they kind of overwhelm the Hebrew people, overwhelm the capital of Jerusalem, and haul people away into bondage, into exile. And so Isaiah has bad news to share with the kingdom of Judah, news that nobody really wants to hear, but he's called by God to deliver it, that captivity would come at the hands of the Babylonians, that the best of them would be taken off into exile. But take heart, because this isn't the end of the story. That even though these dark days were coming, they were the chosen people of God, and God had a redemption plan that was still unraveling. That he would bring the people back from Babylon, that there would be a resurgence of hope, a resurgence of light in the midst of the darkness. He would rescue them like he did when they were in Egypt. But in the middle of Isaiah's ministry, filled with a bunch of stories that seemed like bad news to the children of God about their current reality, even though there was a promise in the future, there was one story God gave to Isaiah that was incredibly good news. A story that may even seem too good to be true, but a story that not just the Israelites could get excited about, but the entire world could get excited about. God was beginning to instruct to Isaiah to write down and to tell a story of hope, a story about a God who keeps his promises, a story of a God who's a dad, a father who's going to have a son, a story about a baby. And the people that would have heard it maybe would have thought at first, they might have wondered, what good can a baby bring about into this world of darkness we're living in right now? That's great that a baby's coming someday, a promise, but see, this story about this baby is more than just the story about a birth. This baby would be the Son of the living God, and he would reconcile everything broken in our created world back to our designer, back to our Heavenly Father. This baby is not just ushering in Christmas. This baby is Christmas. There's a familiar statement that kind of has got traction over the last couple of decades within our culture, and it's this idea of keeping Christ in Christmas, or Jesus is the reason for the season. And we can kind of think this is a new idea, novel idea in our culture, something that our culture needs to remember. But sometimes we can forget it was 2,700 years ago that Isaiah was really the first one to put Christ in Christmas, to kind of tell this story as it would play out long before it actually happened. Now, I don't know what happens in your mind or heart when you think about the Christmas season or the fact that we're already, you know, a couple of weeks into it now. And I don't know what you kind of put in the center of your focus at Christmas. There's a lot of things that could be kind of central. You could love the music. You could love the gift giving. You could love time with family. You could love, you know, the snow and the winter. You could love, you know, something else about the Christmas season that's kind of central to you. But one thing I know that's true for all of us is there's just kind of this pace in our lives that quickens as we build towards December 25th, doesn't it? I mean, it's kind of an inescapable reality. There's just kind of a sense of stuff that needs to get done and things that are happening and kind of being a little bit out of control about slowing things down. And for some, that the season of Christmas can bring with us joy and excitement for certain things, but in other things, it can bring dread and discouragement. Like, how am I ever going to get this done? How all this stuff? At times, we can be filled with gratitude and want to sing the songs, and other times, we can be filled with fear and trembling because of some of the things that are coming soon. So there's a tension for most people in our culture between, on one side, kind of wanting to experience the joy of Christmas and not to miss it and not to take it for granted. But on the other side, there's this burden that we feel that we have to get everything done, everything accomplished, all these lists of things. We got to get stuff made and baked and put together. We got to prepare the house, or we got to prepare to pack to go spend time with family, and all that things good. All that's good, but there can kind of be these competing desires within us, these competing emotions between the joy of it and the stress of it. And if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a believer, then there's kind of another thing in the middle, and that is, how do I keep Christ in Christmas? How do I keep Jesus centrally focused and not all the other Christmassy things that are good, but how do I keep the good things from becoming God things at the time in which God comes and becomes a man? And so for a season that on the surface is supposed to be full of joy and it's celebration and lights, it can be filled with stress and anxiety and darkness. In Isaiah's time, the children of God were overwhelmed by darkness. And in the middle of that reality, Isaiah is speaking about the birth of light, the light of God that will redeem people across the planet with their Heavenly Father. So Isaiah begins to speak what God is showing him about God's grand epic plan for humanity. And it helps prepare us for Christmas. In chapter 7, Isaiah says, "The Lord himself," which Isaiah is saying God is taking an active role here. This isn't an accident. "He himself will give you the sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child," exclamation point. "She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. "By the time this child is old enough to choose what is right and reject what is wrong, he will be eating yogurt and honey." That seems weirdly specific. "For before the child is that old, the lands of the two kings you fear so much will both be deserted." Now, at a time in which Isaiah's time period, 7 centuries before Jesus would be born, at the moment in which Isaiah is speaking this, the reality of the nations of Israel and Judah, the divided nations, they are actively pulling away from God. They are walking away from him. They are wanting to desert the God who'd rescued them. And it's a fascinating, extraordinary promise God is giving. God is telling Isaiah, he's basically saying, even though you're pulling away from me, even though you're withdrawing from me, I'm still pursuing you. That's how we know he's a good dad. He's a good dad. It doesn't matter how much you want nothing to do with me. It doesn't matter how much you disobey me. It doesn't matter how fast you try to run away from me. I'm going to keep coming after you because I love you so dearly. This is an extraordinary promise. And I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell with you and I'm going to live with you. And you're going to know what I'm like because I'm going to be born. This pursuit of God for his lost children will be evident that he's going to leave the heavens and come here to earth, Emmanuel. It's an extraordinary promise. God kind of paints for himself as a supreme ruler that is not bent on vengeance with us for our sin, not towards the Israelites for their sin. He's not seeking justice against them to crush them because of their disobedience, to put them in line. No. God is promising that he's going to come to earth and he's going to carry out the justice required to pay for sin against himself. God's heart is evident. It's full of mercy and grace as a dad for his children that are estranged from him. His heart's full of grace and mercy for his own kids, his rebellious kids. And it's fascinating because in Isaiah, God gets very specific about what to look for in the arrival of the Redeemer, his son. The first thing Isaiah tells us, it's a miracle that's going to be witnessed by many. He says, look, the virgin will conceive a child. Now, in our culture, when a baby is born, we often say, wow, the miracle of childbirth. But let's be clear, that's not what God is telling Isaiah is going to happen in the future when his son comes. Now, I remember being in the room when all 3 of my daughters were born, and it was amazing. You know, the birth of a child points to the incredible creativity and complexity of our designer, of God. He's a masterful creator. I mean, one moment there's 2 of us in the room. The next moment, after some crying and weird noises, there's a third. And the baby wasn't the one crying, making weird noises. That was me. But all of a sudden, now there's a baby, a newborn, separated from its sustenance being provided by her mom. The birth of a baby is amazing and awe-inspiring. But the birth of a kid, as miraculous as it is not the miracle Isaiah's talking about. There was a very simple, easy-to-understand reason why, when my wife was pregnant with a child, why she had a child. You go back 9 months and you find out exactly what happens to conceive a child. Kids, if you don't know where babies come from, talk to your dad. He would love to have that conversation with you today. But to the prophet Isaiah, God specifically communicates this child will be born of a virgin. I mean, this is very specific. A virgin, a woman who has not been with a man, ask your dads, been with a man, is going to be pregnant. And she will give birth to a son. And this son will be the full, complete embodiment, Emmanuel, God is with us. The second thing to note here is also specific, but it's not necessarily evident in the text. It's something that kind of, as Isaiah is telling it, he's implying in what he's saying. Remember, the book of Isaiah is written for us. It's not to us. We're not in his mind, 2019, that we would understand their culture. So we have to dig a little bit. But the fact that the Son, what he's saying in the next part is, he's saying the Son of God will be familiar with poverty. Very familiar with being poor. God himself will be born into a poor family. It says right here, when he gets older, he'll be eating yogurt and honey. The diet of a peasant. See, for the Jewish people, they were so anticipating the promise God had made to send a Messiah that they were incredibly protective in a vigilant way against their ethnic lineage. And so they would stress and create systems and rules and laws so that good Jewish boys would marry good Jewish girls and have purely Jewish children, because one of them someday would be the Messiah God had promised to send. And so a woman that got pregnant when she was not married would be seen as kind of an outsider, someone who had kind of turned their back. That would be the assumption, that she had turned her back on the plan of God and the gift of being Jewish, being Hebrew, that would someday, someone somewhere would birth the Messiah. And so this information that he's telling us of a virgin conceiving a child means that Christ, the child Christ, the Messiah, would not be born in a palace, because his mother would not be married. She would be single. The Christ child would not be born in a position of prestige with a title or position, because he would be seen as an accident. And that what he eats, his diet, will be that of a peasant, typical, yogurt and honey. That the Savior of the world will be born into a difficult life, normal, ordinary. Nothing attractive that would draw us to him. The third thing Isaiah says is that when this baby is born, the current two world powers and the two current kings that everybody listening would have been so afraid of, the Assyrians and Babylonians, that they're going to be long dead and gone. They'll both be deserted, which may be good news for the world, but man, that's heartbreaking news to get if you're Jewish living in 750 BC. Because what Isaiah is saying is this promise that God is delivering, this promise God is making, that's going to play out, isn't going to solve our problems today. Yeah, it's going to solve the world's problems eventually. It's a great epic plan of redemption, but it's not going to give us an easy life now. In fact, it's probably not even going to play out in our lifetime, probably not in our kids, probably not in our grandkids' lifetime. God has come not to give us an easy life. God will come in the flesh, not to give us an easy life and to enjoy things, you know, more relaxed and casual. No. He's going to pay the penalty for our sin. He's going to give us a glorious future, an eternal future with him. And so as a whole, Isaiah has a hard job because he's sharing about God's long-term epic plan. And from a human perspective, living at a time where you're in fear daily of foreign invaders, of people like the Assyrians and Babylonians invading your country, if you were to kind of have a conversation with someone after Isaiah sharing this, you'd be like, man, God's plan sounds lousy. Like, isn't he like the authority? Isn't he in control? Like, this is a bad plan. Like, how does this benefit us at all? Very self-centered. And then God's plan continues to unravel in chapter 9 of Isaiah. He says, nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. You might hear that and say, whew, that's good, but man, it sure seems like it's going on a long time. Maybe not forever, but a long time. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled. But there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. This would blow their minds. Galilee of the Gentiles filled with the glory of God? Isaiah's lost his mind. The people there who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, God, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest and like warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian so long ago. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms blood-stained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. Now remember, this is being spoken by the prophet Isaiah 7 centuries before Jesus would arrive. To us, if you're familiar at all with the New Testament, you're like, well, yeah, of course, Jesus did most of his ministry in Galilee. Why are they so surprised by that? Because that's not the Galilee they knew. See, Galilee is not the center of Judaism. This is more the kind of the fringe of Israel. It's kind of an insignificant place where people who are not Jewish live. That's what a Gentile is. And that's going to be full of the glory of God. That should be in Jerusalem. That should be where the temple is. It should be right there. All of our history is kind of captured there. I mean, that's David and Solomon. That's center. That's ground zero. Why is this significant? Why is this significant what Isaiah shares about Galilee? Well, let me give you a little bit of context. Galilee and the Sea of Galilee lay in a valley between the mountains on either side of the Jordan River. Throughout the Old Testament, as we walked throughout this year, but if you read the Old Testament, you see that there's references to war and invading armies to Israel from the north. Well, because of the geography, because of the topography, guess where the first battleground would be when people would enter into the area of Israel to try to get to Jerusalem? It would be Galilee, be around the Sea of Galilee. I mean, water was a life source in the ancient world. And so Galilee was kind of seen as an area that was vulnerable and weak, that people wouldn't live there if they had a choice. They'd live there because they have to. And it would be the first place affected by invading nations. Isaiah begins to bring hope and promise to what the life of those currently who live there, who inhabit that place, what they've experienced in the time of where the Assyrians and Babylonians are in the world. Let me read it again now that you kind of have this context of Galilee. It says, the people who walk in darkness, like the people stuck living there, they're going to see a great light. It's going to happen. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, constantly the vulnerable, a light will shine. God will enlarge the nation of Israel and its people will rejoice. What he's saying here is the nation of Israel is going to become a family. It's going to be far bigger than just one country, but this is going to be something God is doing for the world. The kingdom of heaven will expand to be something we've never imagined before. It says, they will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest and like warriors dividing the plunder. When redemption and forgiveness with God are made available to everybody, there's reason for great rejoicing. And then he talks about what will the Messiah accomplish? For you, God, will break the yoke of their slavery. Does that mean he's just going to release them from the Assyrians and the Babylonians' grip? No, he's talking so much bigger picture than that. The slavery of sin, the bondage of sin, the effect it has on our lives, the consequence of sin, and even eventually the very presence of sin, because we're redeemed now for eternity in heaven with God. Says, I'll break the yoke, you'll break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod, just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. See, for the Galileans, this was their life in the ancient world, one of hardship and violence. And if you ask somebody what was their story, that's what their story would be. I mean, we'd always have to carry a weapon with us. We never knew what was going to happen tomorrow. We never took the day we had for granted. We never knew when another nation would be invading. We never knew how long this barn we built would last or our house would last till someone else came and destroyed it. You never know if you'd actually get to adulthood with your mom and dad still alive. I mean, the region of Galilee would experience rape and pillaging and destruction by invading armies every time they would pass through with their eyes focused on Jerusalem. And there's even historical context here where some invading armies that weren't super strong and couldn't get right to Jerusalem, they'd have to set up camp in Galilee. So not only would you be overwhelmed and invaded, but now there would be foreigners who have set up home right in your community and you would have no say anymore. And they could pretty much do whatever they wanted to because they have weapons and they have a critical mass far superior to those that live there. And sometimes they'd be locked in conflict for years, and you just kind of have to cohabitate with other foreigners living there, and you'd have no opportunity to choose for yourself, hardly anything. They would take what they want. They would do what they want. And then sometimes they would make it to Jerusalem, but not be able to breach the walls, and eventually they would retreat back to the north. Well, guess where they come back through? Galilee. And so everything that they destroyed before as you're trying to put your life back together, they come back through, they take what they want, they do what they want, and they destroy it again. They rape, pillage, and burn more. And so you can kind of see why this idea of darkness living in Galilee would be a pretty good description. It's kind of a hopeless place to be. What God is helping The ancient Israelites to see, what God is helping us to see, is that of all the places God could choose to be ground zero for his redemption plan, he picks the darkest place. He picks the darkest place to be the place that his son would bring the greatest light. The darkest place can bring the greatest light. It's where his glory will be evident. And that's going to be Galilee. Where it's darkest, the light will shine brightest. And so I would ask you, what areas of your life are darkest? What area of your life feels like it's been pillaged and burned? Because in accordance with the arrival of Jesus, part of the promise of Christmas is that God wants to bring new life and new light into the part of your life that feels darkest and hopeless. That the greatest place for his glory to be on display is the place that's deepest and darkest in our lives. It's where he can shine the brightest if we trust him with it. If we invite him into it, if we obey him there, then he can do what only he can do. And so where there are those who are hurting, where there are those who are stricken with overwhelming poverty, where there are those who feel like they're just living a life of defeat after defeat after defeat, it's there God says, I'll shine a great light. My glory will be evident in the darkest place. My glory will be revealed. It's there where oppression will be, where oppression is the harshest, that it will be eradicated. And so this means that the God of the Bible, the Father of Jesus, the one that we gather to worship, he looks for those in the darkest places, the furthest from him, and he cares for them, cares for us. He sees those who are hurting, and he hurts with us. He looks for the outcast, the broken, the damaged. But it also means that no matter what your story is, even if you've been raped or pillaged or burned, his son Jesus can step in and begin to bring light to the darkness. He can restore what's broken. He can redeem what's been lost. And he can reveal himself in places where before you felt isolated and alone. And the only gateway to that is saying, yes, Jesus, yes. I invite you in. I give you permission to do what you want to do here. I want to discover who you are and what you're capable of. And so even if you've withdrawn from God, even if you've been running from God, God has still been pursuing you. That's the great promise. Even if you've been trying to run into the darkness and you've been trying to do things and be someone that you know is not honoring to God, he pursues you there because he loves you. He wants to rescue you not only from sin, but the consequence of sin. Not only from our decisions, but the consequences our decisions can cause in our lives. He wants to save us from those things before we get there. He wants to catch us before we fall. But he won't force himself on us. He'll whisper. Try to draw us to follow him yet again. See, it doesn't matter how far or how fast you try to run away from a good dad, he's always in your rearview mirror. No matter how hard you've tried, you can't outpace him. He keeps running after you. And that's kind of where Isaiah goes next in chapter 9. The very next verses, they're verses we're very familiar with this time of year, but it's my hope that the context we've covered kind of unpacks them in a whole new way. The details of this promise, the details of this hope. Isaiah says this immediately next. He says, "For a child is born to us. A son is given. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government will rest on his shoulders. And he, the Messiah, the child of God, the son of God, Jesus, will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. His power will be on display. Everlasting Father who keeps pursuing us in love. Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of heaven's armies will make this happen." He's saying, you can take this to the bank. The God who controls the heavens, the one who is the ultimate authority, will make this promise a reality. So understand these words, if you've heard them before, if you've read them during Christmas before, and they sound nice, they warm your heart, they're in reference to the arrival of God's Son, the Messiah, Jesus, that happened 2,000 years ago. They're not just good words in a book or a myth or a legend, but it actually happened 2,000 years ago. But also remember that the book of Isaiah in chapter 7 and 9 is written 700 plus years before Jesus is born. It is a prophetic promise that we see God begin to deliver on in the life of Jesus. And if you look around at your world now, you know, you look across the street, you look down the aisle at the store, you look at those in line in front of you when you're at the mall, there's a lot of darkness around. You don't have to look very hard to find it. Darkness is all around you. It's all around me. It's everywhere we turn, especially this time of year that should be so focused on the light of Jesus. And what if, rather than being controlled and drug all over the place with all these things and obligations we feel we need to meet, what if instead of running this impossible gamut of a typical Christmas season in our culture, where as believers we might come to December 26th and look back and be like, man, and feel guilty and ashamed, like I totally lost sight of Christ again. What if we didn't jump through those obligatory hoops? What if we cared more about carving out that time daily with our Savior than the expectations of someone that you'll never be able to probably satisfy those demands anyways? Like some of us, we carry resentment into Christmas because there's some person in our lives who we feel like we can never measure up to. What if you just set that aside and you just focused on Christ? Because there's a good chance that you'll never meet their expectations anyways. So what if you just chose to run with Jesus instead of running to perform to a certain standard that really is ridiculous when you step back and look at it? I mean, what if you remember that Jesus, when he was here, he didn't stress or get anxious about everything God wanted him to accomplish in his short window of ministry? It was very short. We don't see Jesus stressed or anxious or running around trying to get it all in. And if we remember that Jesus didn't live that way, it empowers us to say, if Jesus couldn't do it and he's the Son of God, then I can give myself a little bit of freedom here. I can have much less stress and I can recognize I don't need to do it all. That faith could empower us to live differently. What if you remember that Jesus coming to earth brought grace to us that we didn't deserve? And that would empower us to then extend grace, to give grace to people like us that don't deserve it either. And you know what? It's easier to do this with a complete stranger often than it is to do with people that we know, that we're going to share a meal with. Like, it's easier to kind of give grace to somebody in line at Stewart's who's being irrational in front of us or being annoying to the cashier or something. We're like, yeah, I'm just going to, you know, I could get involved here, but I'm just going to kind of give them grace. It's kind of easy to do that with a stranger. It's a little harder to do it with somebody that maybe is a repeat offender in our family or somebody we work with. But how many times have you made promises to God you haven't kept? How many times have you fallen short of his glorious standard? How many times have I? And God gives us grace. When we remember what we've received, it empowers us to give it more generously. Because we realize it's not about us, it's about Christ. What if you remember that while you were still a sinner and an enemy of God, Jesus laid down his life. He said, not my will, but yours be done, God, to bring forgiveness. And in remembering what you've been forgiven, what I've been forgiven, it gives us the capacity to forgive quickly. What if you slowed down and rather than doing a bunch of things this season that keep you busy and drive you crazy and overwhelm you, instead, what if you said no to some of those things so that you could keep the reason for the season central this Christmas? Now, I know there's things that have to be prepared for your family Christmas, but those things don't have to be perfect. You don't have to try to be Clark Griswold. I know a meal might need to be prepared for the family, but you don't have to slave to the bone to try to make it perfect, because the perfect one has already come and set you free. And sure, a gift might need to be bought. You may want to buy gifts for people that you care about. But don't allow that emotion to want to do something lead you down a path where you're still going to be paying on those gifts in August. That's a foolish decision. The life of a disciple of Jesus isn't really about doing more things than we already do. The life of a disciple is really just indicative of a person whose heart is being changed consistently, over and over again, continuing to remember what we know to be true. The life of a disciple is about our heart being changed, and not necessarily what we're doing changing, but why we're doing it begins to change. It's kind of a change of rhythm, it's a change of focus. It's that even in the midst of a world that's dark and crazy and busy, Jesus is still central to us. And when Jesus is central, then we have his wonderful counsel. We have his peace that doesn't end. We have the mighty God of the universe at work for us on our behalf. And we have an everlasting Father we're in relationship with when he becomes and stays centrally focused no matter what situation or circumstance is going on around us. You don't have to walk through the Christmas season feeling stuck to old patterns or old expectations or even traditions. But you can declare, I'm not going to let anything that will ultimately mean nothing keep me from experiencing the one who already gave me everything. And if we walk with Christ central, the one who pursues those who pull away from God, we'll join Jesus in that pursuit of pursuing those who are pulling away from him. Because our heart will start to beat like the heart of Christ. Our heart will start to break as the heart of our Savior breaks for those who are far from God. Would you just bow your head and close your eyes for a moment? And I just want to read this statement over you and just kind of soak it up. Maybe there's a specific word that you just need to be focused on this morning. I'm not going to let anything that will ultimately mean nothing keep me from experiencing the one who gave me everything, the one who means everything. Let me read it one more time. There's so many things at this Christmas that are coming in the next 2.5 weeks that ultimately will mean nothing. And you can allow the nothingness of those things to keep you from the one who, when he is born, brings everything. I'm not going to let anything this Christmas that will ultimately mean nothing keep me from experiencing the one who means everything. Lord God, we thank you for the words of Isaiah and the promise of your Son, the promise of a Redeemer who reconciles all of our broken creation to himself. We worship you, God, because of your love and your grace and your mercy, that you did not look down on your disobedient children after all you'd done for them and say, that's it, you're going to pay. You looked at your children and you said, take heart because I'm going to come and I'm going to pay. I'm going to set you free. I'm going to rescue you, and it's not going to happen tomorrow. It's not going to happen immediately, but it is going to happen. And when it happens, here's what it's going to look like. Here's what I'm going to accomplish. Long after these other nations that you're afraid of are empty of their power, I will show up in power in the Roman world. And I will allow my life to be given to pay the penalty for your sin. And when I do, you won't fully know what's going on, but you'll finally have an understanding of who God is. You'll have a demonstration of love. You'll have a demonstration of grace and mercy that we do not deserve. Lord, I don't know what the next step is for anybody in this room, but I pray that God, for me and for everyone that can hear my voice, you would give us the courage to follow you in it and to trust you, that you are who you say you are, and you can do what your word says you can do. And we get to be your children, restored to our dad. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.